All right. So the person and work of Christ. And when we say work of Christ, we're not talking about his earthly vocation. Okay, we know he was a carpenter for many years. We're talking about the work he did for us in salvation. What Jesus did to save sinners. Okay, so the person, who he is, and the work, what he has done to address this problem of sin that we confronted last week. Now, let me put up a few pictures here, and we'll see if everybody knows who these folks are, and see if you can tell me what these men have in common, okay? Who's that? Buddha? Heard that? Okay, who's that? Muhammad? Okay. All right. Who knows that one? He's not one of our founders. Joseph Smith. Okay. Now this is somewhat related. I don't have a picture of the Dalai Lama up, but I heard that the Dalai Lama went to a pizza shop and he says to the owner, "Can you make me one with everything?" Okay, so what did these men have in common? They all represent religions that feature a prophet or a teacher or a wise, holy man who has come to tell us how to seek and find God, right? That's what they've come to tell us. They've come with special insight into the spiritual realities of this world. They have special insight. They've come to tell us how to seek and find God. Without a doubt, all of the world religions are going to feature somebody who has come to tell us how to seek God. The uniqueness of Christianity is this. Only in Christianity do you have a man who is God who has come to seek us. Only in Christianity is the central person in the religion, God himself, who comes to seek us. He's not coming to tell us what we have to do in order to get ourselves right to get to God. He is God come to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And he does that by dying for us. This is utterly unique. This is untouchable in world religions. This is utterly unique in what it claims to be. Jesus is completely unique, completely different than every other approach to God that the world has produced. It's unthinkable what Jesus did, who he is. We just don't find this in the ways Christianity presents to us a divine human Savior who doesn't come just to rule and have everybody bow down and bring him grapes and goblets of cool, refreshing beverages and fan him. And he came not to be served, but to serve. That's unthinkable in these other world religions. He came to die on a cross. There's no cross in these world religions like what we have in Christianity. The central difference between Christianity and every world religion, every other philosophy, is the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. So, kind of following the link from last week, the last 3 weeks to today, the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20, asks the question, did God leave all mankind to die in sin and misery? God could have done that, and had he done that, he would have been absolutely just in doing so. Why? We don't deserve God to do anything but leave us in sin and misery. Our sin and misery is our sin and misery. It's our guilt. It's our condemnation that we deserve, that we earned. God is just in answering that question, yes. Okay? If you don't have that up here and in here, then what comes next isn't going to be very good news. If you think it's God's job to forgive, that's what he does. If you think he owes us a no to that question, then we don't understand grace. You have to understand that we deserve to have that question answered. He could have, and he would have been just to do that. But here's grace. Here it comes. Answer. From all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by a redeemer. Which then raises the question, who is that redeemer of God's people? The only redeemer of God's chosen is the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple redeemers. There's not multiple paths to God. There is one and only one redeemer, one and only one way of escape from the sin and misery and death and judgment that we've become acquainted with the past few weeks. There's only one way in which we can be saved, and it's the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to talk about today and then the next 2 weeks are two things. Jesus Christ, and here we're on the study guide. Right here. Okay, so pull that out. Two things. Number one, this morning we're going to consider Jesus Christ as fully man or fully human. And Jesus Christ as fully God, fully divine in every respect. Everything that makes God, God, is true of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to try to get, just these two things this morning. We're going to try to cover these two. Okay, so let's begin with the first, Jesus Christ as fully man. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 39, asks, why did the Savior that God provided for sinners like us, why did he have to be human? Can you think of all the different ways God could have approached salvation? There was only one way in which he could do this, and it had to be himself coming, but he had to come in a very particular way. He couldn't just come on the scene like in the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament to do this. There had to be an incarnation. There had to be an enfleshing of God. He had to become human in order to do this. And here's the reason. Question 39. The mediator had to be human so that he might improve human nature, obey the law, suffer, and make intercession for us in our own nature, and know firsthand what human infirmities feel like, and so that we might be adopted as sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. The humanity of Jesus Christ is not a take it or leave it thing. It's an essential part of salvation. Jesus had to become human. The Son of God entered humanity in order to be our Redeemer. There was no other way. So now, let me just throw this question out to you, and you just give me some feedback, and there's a lot of different ways you can answer this, but just to get you thinking about the reality of his humanity, that he was a human being like us, answer this question. In what ways is the man Jesus just like you and me? In what ways? Think about what you see in the Gospels. Think about what the Bible says about this man, Jesus Christ. In what ways is Jesus just like you and me? Yeah.
He was tempted,
just like we are. Absolutely. What else? How is Jesus just like you and me?
He felt emotions and
he felt pain. What kind of pain did he feel? Just the physical stuff? No. He knew emotional pain. I think he knew spiritual pain. Certainly on the cross, he experienced that. What else? Suppose he was sitting in one of the chairs next to you this morning. Do you think you'd be able to identify him if you didn't know who he was?
Well, it might be easy in this room because we don't have very many Palestinian Jews among us. But if we were in Israel and we were on a bus doing a tour and it was full of Palestinian Jews, would you recognize him? Do you think he'd have a little halo around his head, glowing? What do you think? Do you see that in the Bible? What are some descriptions of Jesus in the Bible?
And then Isaiah said nothing distinguished him.
Yeah, nothing much to look at. You know? He had an accent. You know? He had fingernails and he had a certain way that he combed his hair. Right? He probably had a favorite pair of sandals, so to say shoes. I don't have shoes. But, right? He had a sense of humor. Right? I mean, everything that's human, if he woke up in the morning, he'd have morning breath just like we would. Right? He was fully human, just like us. He had a human body like yours. He was born as a human baby, just like any other human baby was. I mean, his conception was unique. Because he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But the birth, he came out with 10 fingers and 10 toes. He cried when he came out. I know we wonder about that whenever it comes Christmas time, when no crying he makes. And I gave an argument when we looked at that I think there's a theological explanation where that would be okay. But, he cried as a baby, right? He was hungry. He had a human body. He got older. Right? He didn't pop into the world at 33 years old and go straight to the cross. He came into the world as an infant. He got older. He grew in strength, Luke 2:40. He increased in wisdom and in stature, Luke 2:52. I mean, he grew in his inner. His parents trained him in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and he obeyed them, and he listened to them, and he learned the scriptures. He didn't pop into this world with the slate full, the full range of human learning and experience. He went through all of it. He had a human body. He became tired. John 4:6. He had to sit down, wearied from trips and heat. He would get thirsty. John 19. He'd get hungry. John 4. He was fully human. In fact, he could die just like we could. Just like we will, if the Lord tarries. So he had a human body, just like your human body. He had a mind, just like your mind. Right? He didn't have exhaustive knowledge of all things in his human mind. Now, we'll come back to did he have exhaustive knowledge of all things when we come to the divine nature. But with respect to his human mind, it was not an infinite mind. Human beings don't have infinity about them. We're finite creatures. So he had a human mind just like us. So he increased in wisdom. He learned new things. We're told in Hebrews that he learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and understanding in Luke 2:52. You've got that which trips a lot of people up in Mark 13 where Jesus says he doesn't know the hour or the day of his own return. How do we make sense out of that? Well, as a human being, there's some things he just didn't know. Right? He didn't have exhaustive knowledge of all things with respect to his humanity. Okay? So he had a human mind. He reasoned. He thought. He made deductions and inferences, just like we do. Jesus had a soul. Right? He had emotions. Just like we have emotions. We're told in John 12 that his soul was troubled. In Matthew 26:38 that Jesus became sorrowful. Okay, shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus what?
Wept.
He weeps. He's sorrowful and he weeps. Right? That's human emotion. He would become sad. At other times he would be happy. At other times, he would be angry. All of these emotions, the Bible clearly presents as Jesus having each and every one of them, just like we do. So he had a human soul. He had human emotions. And I think this is very important to get as well. Jesus will always be fully human. He will always and forever keep his humanity. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't get rid of humanity, right? Because now I finished the task and I can just discard this humanity, because that's really not the pinnacle of what God wants. Really, we want to be disembodied spirits. Hopefully by now we've covered that well enough that that's not the way God works. God made our human bodies, our humanity, good. Now, the difference, of course, between Jesus before the resurrection and after the resurrection is what? Did he lose his humanity at the resurrection? No. What happened to his humanity at the resurrection?
Glorified.
He was glorified. And what happens when we're glorified? Well, we don't have all of those weaknesses that we once had. Right? Jesus will never die again. No more sorrow. No more death. No more of the things that these bodies have today. No more broken down bodies that don't last. He rose with a fully human body. Luke 24:39. And we know it was fully human. It was real. Because John, in John 20, goes out of his way to make the point that the disciples were having trouble buying the reality of the resurrection. Thomas especially, Jesus condescends to Thomas in mercy and says, come here and put your hand on me. Feel my body. All right, disembodied spirits don't have, you know, a body like this. Touch me, feel me. Look, I'm here. This is real, right? Here I am. It was a real human body, even in the resurrection. He ascended, Luke 24:50 and 51, into heaven with the human body. And we're told in Acts 1:11, he's going to come back with a human body just like he left. He will forever be the man, Jesus Christ, because he will forever be the one mediator between God and man. He's not going to stop being our mediator in heaven. He will forever and ever and ever appear to us and retain his humanity. And we're going to see the evidence of what he did in his humanity for sinners like us. A continual memorial celebration of the cross and the resurrection for sinners like us. So Jesus is fully human. Now, let's turn that a bit. Now, in what ways is the man, we're not talking about his divinity yet, we're talking about the man Jesus Christ, in what ways is the man Jesus Christ unlike you? One central way in which the man Jesus Christ is unlike any of us in this room. No sin. So, Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, this is how he's like us, in every respect has been tempted as we are. You know, he knows what it's like to be tempted, to face assaults from the world and from Satan. He knows what it's like to go through what you're going through. He knows what suffering is. He's not a spectator when it comes to pain, when it comes to sorrow, when it comes to temptation. He's fully aware of what that is because he's lived it. But here's the difference. He knows what that's like, and he knows what it's like to go through it without ever having sinned once. He's tempted like us in every way, without sin. That's the difference. So Jesus is presented, we saw this last week from Romans 5, as the second, the last, the greater Adam. The man who did what Adam didn't do. The man who came to be tempted like Adam, but who came to conquer sin, to conquer Satan, to conquer every obstacle to access to God. He perfectly fulfilled what we call the covenant of works. He perfectly obeyed God and wrought in himself a perfect righteousness whereby we can access God. So we're told this over and over and over again in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. Luke 4:13, as you pay attention to the temptations of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, Satan gave everything he had to train wreck the messianic mission of Jesus. All right, he used every trick in the book. He used all the power that he had, channeled it toward Jesus. At his weakest point, 40 days, Jesus was fasting. And Satan couldn't get Jesus to sin. Think of how many times in the New Testament his opponents came to him, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to sin. Couldn't do it. He says, I've kept my Father's commandments. Pilate, whenever he was at the trial, found no guilt, no crime that he had committed. He was the innocent Lamb of God who had no sin whatsoever. The second, the last, the greater Adam, the Adam that came to do what the first Adam couldn't do by keeping God's law perfectly. That's the difference between Jesus and us. In all of those other respects, he's like us. The uniqueness of Jesus is that he was like us in all of those ways, and yet he perfectly obeyed. When we come in a few weeks to the doctrine of justification, we will talk a lot more about the significance of this, how this connects to us in salvation. Just for this morning, though, I want you to see this point about his humanity. Okay. Well, let's go on to the second part here. Jesus is fully God. We started with the full humanity of God. I think sometimes people want to take that one for granted. Not everybody takes it for granted, though. We'll see that here in a minute. But let's see some text here in a second about the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. You may hear that said differently. Sometimes people call it the divinity. Sometimes they'll call him the deity of Christ. It's the same thing. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. So question 38, the larger catechism, why did the mediator have to be God? He had to be human because he had to come and die for us. He had to live the life that we should have lived. He had to die the death that we deserve to die. He had to rise again. But he also had to be God. God couldn't have just picked any human being. He couldn't have just picked another Adam. It had to be a very unique human being. He had to be fully God. And here's the answer. The mediator had to be God so that he might sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. And he might make his suffering, obedience, intercession of real value and effect. And that in order to satisfy God's justice, he might gain God's favor, purchase his very own people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. A mere human being couldn't do those things. Only the God-man could do these things. He had to be fully God. Where do we see this in Scripture? We're just going to move quickly through these because we could spend, a month every Sunday going through the data for this. So I'm going to give you some of the highlights here and just pay attention to some of these key verses as we go through them. And what I'll do at the end of this section is I'm going to give you what I think is the best verse to use if somebody wants to engage you in a discussion on the deity of Christ. I'm thinking like a Jehovah's Witness, for example. I'll give you, I think, what's the best text to use to interact with somebody who doesn't hold this view. So number one, Jesus is called God, right? The Greek word theos is applied to Jesus several times in the New Testament. Six or seven, okay? Now, you think, well, that's not very many. You know, six or seven times, that's not very many times. But listen, how many times would it take to have a bona fide attribution to Jesus that he is God? How many times would you have to have, how many verses would you have to have that says Jesus is God for that to be true? One. If there was one verse that said Jesus is fully divine, that would be enough. That would be plenty. We've got several of them. And the reason we don't have more of them is because generally that term theos is reserved for who? Not the second person of the Trinity, not the Son of God, but who? The Father, the first person of the Trinity. Typically, you'll see what word used for Jesus in the New Testament?
Son of man.
Son of man, but one word.
Christ.
Christ, or begins with an L, ends with an ord. Lord, right? We'll see that in a second. But several times he's called God. Okay, John 1:1, 1:18, 20:28, Thomas calls him God. Romans 9:5. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. Again in 2 Peter 1:1. So Hebrews 1:8. Several times he's called God. Okay? But we can press this even further because, you know, sometimes other people are given the title Theos. You know, human judges were called gods. Satan seems to be called God at one point. Not in the big G sense, but in the little G sense. What's even stronger evidence, I think, is the fact that Jesus is identified by the personal covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. Nobody else got to have that name. Only God got to have that name. None of us could take up the name Yahweh. Okay? But Jesus did. John 8:58, before Abraham was, before he existed, Jesus says, not I was, but I am, taking up the name I am in the Old Testament. Right in John 12:41, John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him. He's referring to when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6. And he goes on to speak of him in the book of Isaiah. Philippians 2:10-11, and there's so many passages that do this. We'll take an Old Testament quote about Yahweh and we'll apply it directly to Jesus and say, this is that guy that this Old Testament scripture is talking about. Philippians 2:10-11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord, Yahweh. Right? Lots of verses that do that. Hebrews 1:10 is another good example. So he's called, identified as the one true God, Yahweh. He receives worship as God. And not in the ways that like Peter received worship that one time, or the angel in Revelation received worship, or they immediately correct that as an inappropriate thing and redirect them to worship God. No, Jesus, when he received worship, received it as appropriate, as right and good. Right, so the disciples fall and worship him in the Great Commission. Hebrews 1:6, all of the angels worship Jesus. So you know Jesus can't be an angel because that text says he made the angels and they all worship him. Okay, so if all the angels are worshiping him, he's not an angel. He's distinct from the angels. Okay, now some will argue, well, it's a different kind of worship. It's like reverence. It's like we're told to... And like a wife should respect or reverence her husband, or if you met the president, you'd honor him. And that Greek word could be applied in those kinds of contexts. So it's not divine worship like what we would give to the Father. It's kind of like a lesser reverence, honoring that we would give to the Son. Revelation 5 blows that up big time. You know why? Because in Revelation 5, we have the heavenly scene of everybody worshiping two people in the same way. The Father and the Lamb. So if you're going to argue that that's not divine worship, what are they doing in the new heavens and new earth when they're worshiping the Father? They're not giving him divine worship? We're on the hook with that text because the same worship is applied to both persons, the Father and the Son. They both receive worship in this heavenly worship service. So Jesus is worshiped as God, in the same way the Father is worshipped as God. He's honored in the same way the Father is honored as God. And it's entirely right and good. That is what we were created to do. He is worthy of that worship. You also see in the New Testament that Jesus has the attributes of God. That which is only true of God, like having no beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. The fact that He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is uncreated. Right? Part of what it means to be a creature is that we're created. We were made at a point in time we didn't exist, and then we come into existence. Jesus didn't. You know, we see that in Hebrews 10, or that should be Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Okay? There are other attributes that we're told. In Hebrews 1, 13, He is said to be the exact imprint of God's nature. Okay? You can't say that about an angel. You can't say that about any mere human being. That's too high. Jesus prays in John 17, 5, that He would be glorified together with the Father, with the glory they enjoyed before the world began. Before the world began is before anything existed that came into existence. Before anything was made, Jesus says, that glory which we enjoyed together before there was anything, before anything was created, that glory that you have, that we had together, let's go back to that in the resurrection. Let's enjoy that again. That is unthinkable to say for any creature. We don't share God's glory in that way. In fact, God tells us none of us have glory like God has glory. He doesn't give that glory to anybody else, but Jesus says that's my glory. Okay? He has the attributes of God. He also does the works of God. Over and over again, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. It is just exhaustive here in Colossians 1:15. He goes over and over and over, uses all different kinds of words and categories to say Jesus made everything. Everything in the visible realm, everything in the invisible realm, everything whatsoever. In John 1:1-3, look at John quickly, just John 1:1-3. If you ever have somebody who doesn't hold this view come to your door, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, there are other groups too that don't hold this view. I've encountered some of them. But just in case, in particular, Jehovah's Witnesses love John 1:1. They'll try to tie you up with a bad argument from the Greek in John 1:1. But you don't need to know Greek to know that John's point is to say that Jesus is divine. Let's look at what he says in verse 3. Who's got verse 3? Let me read verse 3. Just bypass the whole little argument they might give you about the A God versus the God. Just okay, that's fine. But what do you do with verse 3? What does verse 3 say?
All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
Okay. What do you do with that if Jesus is created? Look at what it says. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, there's two categories here. Things that are made and things that aren't made. John puts Jesus in the category things that aren't made and says everything else in the other category, things that are made, were made through Jesus. I mean, that's not hard to get. Right? You have to twist and distort the text to make it say something other than what this plainly says. If it was made, who made it? Answer, Jesus. Right? So, just go to verse 3 if they come to your door. John 5:17-18, Jesus claims to be doing the works of God. So I said I'd give you the text I think is the strongest. If you have an encounter with the Jehovah's Witness, turn to Hebrews 1. And just quickly, let me just show you why I think this is the single best verse, if you have an opportunity to share with the Jehovah's Witness the gospel, that I would go here. Here's why. I use the term Yahweh here. What is the term a Jehovah's Witness would use? What's the term a Jehovah's Witness would use? Jehovah. Okay. In their Bible, they'll actually have the transliteration Jehovah in their Old Testament. Okay? So what you do is you go here to John, or Hebrews 1. Don't go to verse 9. Okay, they have an argument about that. Well, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Calls Jesus God, but they'll come back with an argument. Just don't even go there. Go to verse 10. Okay? Do you have a little footnote in your Bible about where the author of the Hebrews is quoting from in verse 10?
Psalm 102.
Okay, somebody just stick your finger. Go to Psalm 102. Okay? Just kind of gaze down at Psalm 102. Who's Psalm 102 talking about?
God.
Yeah. In fact, Psalm 102 uses the word Jehovah. A Jehovah's Witness will not ever call Jesus Jehovah. If you show them a text where the Bible calls Jesus Jehovah, that's it. All right. I've never had a response to this text. I've met with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sure somebody has one. But if you want a single verse to really bring home the fact that Jesus is Jehovah, that's your point. That's your way. I just want to show you that the Bible says Jesus is Jehovah. And if the Bible says Jesus is Jehovah, you work that out however you work that out, but we're on the hook at that point. Because he's not a created creature, a highly exalted angel, or anything like that. He is the Lord himself. And you see that the fact that he's from eternity, like a robe, you'll roll them up, like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same, your years have no end. That's referring to God's eternality, the fact that he's uncreated. Can't apply that to a creature. So if you're going to go somewhere, I would say go there and don't forget to get to the reason Jesus came and the whole concept of grace, because Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a concept for grace either. I think we'll stop there. The next thing we'll do, and I expect that this will go fairly quick, is look at some errors. Okay, so you see Christological errors. That's a fancy word, which means the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so there's a bunch of fancy words on here. We'll define them. I don't really care so much that you remember the term as much as the concept. I want you to get the concept on some of these errors and how we work this out. So you don't have to wake up at 3 a.m. and know from heart Apollinarianism or Nestorianism, okay? But if you want to impress your friends and family, then you can whip those out at Christmas time, all right? So let me just stop there. We'll take a couple of minutes or so. Do you want to ask any questions about what we've covered, about the biblical warrant for the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, anything that we've covered so far this morning? Yeah. Well, they're not all indirect. Like, for example, John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was invoking the name of God directly. In John 5:17, he says, "The Father works and I work." He put himself on the same playing field as the works of God. He directly accepted worship in his humanity. There's a bunch of other passages we can look at, statements. When Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," he doesn't just mean one in purpose there. I know that there are texts which apply the oneness of God to his people. That's fine. Jesus is doing something more in those texts. They recognized he was doing something more in those texts by the ways in which they accused him of blasphemy. Okay, that's in particular here in John 5, where Jesus claims to be doing the same works that the Father does, and only the Father does. The Jews then turn around and want to stone him and kill him for blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God. The point of that text isn't to tell us that his opponents misunderstood what he was saying. The point of that text is to say they knew exactly what he was saying, but they didn't believe what he was saying. That's the point. So these are not indirect statements. These are direct statements from Jesus himself that he is God. And how many would it take? It would just take one, right? Does that help get at that? I mean, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages we could add to this list. This is just a representative sample. Some of them are more indirect. Others are very direct. Do you want to follow up on that, or? Well, it wouldn't be. Here's why it wouldn't be. The biblical authors inspired by Jesus said he is God. And what happens is these are really clear statements. He is God blessed forever. Romans 9:5. That's a very clear statement. Jesus is God. That's as close as you can get to those words. He is God blessed forever. Okay? Not like God bless you like somebody sneezes. He is God, the blessed one, forever. They take that and they twist it. If Jesus came out and said, I am God, they're going to come back and, well, he didn't mean it in the big G sense. He meant it in the little G sense. And here's why. They're going to distort it, right? So it doesn't make any difference if we had the clearest statement. These are clear statements, right? Nothing was made without Jesus that has been made. They're going to circumvent that. So if you want to get around the clear teaching of Scripture, you'll twist and distort it. So you don't have to have anything clearer than this. This is crystal clear. And I think, well, if I just had one verse that was just a little bit different, they'll come and argue with that too. Good. Yeah.
Like, that's obvious to us what that means now because we come through the church. But at least, I don't read any of those statements. They don't feel direct to me. But when I start to understand the context, it does seem more direct. At least that's how my brain works with that. It doesn't feel like any of that is direct to me. But the more I understand the context, the more it is.
Yeah, it's hard to think about what Jesus is saying here was a capital offense. The closest parallel today would be in Islam when somebody slanders the Prophet Muhammad. And he's not even considered God in that religion, okay? But they kill people for that, all right? They were arguing Jesus should die for the things that he claimed about himself. There was no question Jesus claimed to be God. None. Everybody knew that. That's why they were trying to kill him for that. Jesus doesn't come out and say, no, you've got it wrong. That's not my point. I wasn't saying I was God. He doesn't do that. He doubles down again and again and again. And he presses it home. And I think it's putting yourself in the context of the day, seeing the visceral reaction from his opponents underscores everybody knew what he was saying. Right? And they eventually crucify him trying to bring him up on those charges. That's as direct as you can get. Okay. Good question. It's good. Any one more? Anything else? Okay. So we've got this. He's fully human. He's fully God. Now, how do we understand that? How is it that Jesus is both? All right. How do we work that out? How do we even think about that? What conceptual framework is there to bring those two things together in our mind? People who twist and distort these passages can't pull that together in their mind, so they abandon it. Okay. The next time we come together, we're going to let our minds be stretched a bit, which is okay. It's good. He's unlike every other religion. If your religion can be just put together in a nice little box and tied with a bow, then it's not Christianity. Okay? So we'll come to that, Lord willing, next time.